And having spoken about pastries, I don't know how that links, but I'm going to invite Sam up. I'm sure he likes pastries. I do. Sorry, that was a really bad segue.
I love pastries.
Yeah, great. Wonderful. Sam is continuing our series on the way, and it's talking about how we follow, how we apprentice Jesus. It's great to have you here, Sam. Great to have you sharing with us. And I'll just pray for you. And if you'd like to stretch out a hand towards Sam as we pray. Jesus, thank you so much for Sam. Thank you for the time that he's taken to prepare this talk. Lord, I thank you that you will speak through this because you speak through your word. And so I pray that he would convey that message that you've given him. And then you might want to turn your hands towards yourself. Yeah, Jesus, we pray that you would give us open hearts to receive what you have to say to us. Help us to hear your voice through Sam's voice. And Lord, would you inspire us to follow you more closely. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Good morning.
Good morning.
So let's see. Is this thing on? Yeah, we're in business. Wonderful. We're in this series called The Way, which is based on this wonderful book from John Mark Comer called Practicing the Way, which I would strongly recommend. And the first person to ask to borrow it after the 11 can do so. So you're very welcome. Let me know if you'd like to borrow one. To recap, if you haven't been here, we've had two talks in this series so far. First of all, Ed was talking to us about Jesus' invitation, and he was putting this in context. The series is based on the name The Way, because that's how the early followers of Jesus were most likely to refer to themselves. Christians, Ed was explaining, was a derogatory term that the Romans imposed upon us that we've sort of gratefully adopted. But they were likely to say that they were followers of the way. And Jesus' invitation to them was not to his disciples, or as we're calling them, apprentices, was not to go through an extra course of study, but it was to come to follow him, to go where he went, to spend time with him, and to become like he was and is. So the question that Ed put to us was, who are we following? And then last week, Rob was talking to us about the importance of being with Jesus, about practicing his presence, about spending time with him in prayer. And he had that image, don't you remember, of the vase with the cut flowers from the garden and how they can look beautiful for a time, but they'll wither, and the importance of remaining rooted in the vine. And today we're talking about what it means to become like Jesus. And if we have time, we'll cover at least two of these three things, because I suspect I may time out. But we'll be looking at these three things. The hope of transformation. What should we expect when we think about becoming like Jesus this side of heaven? The path to transformation. How does it happen? How do we become more like him? And some tips, some practices and pitfalls. What do we do next and what might get in our way? First of all, let's read our passage for this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I should say as well, as well as leaning heavily on John Mark Comer, I'm also going to be borrowing a huge amount from John Ortberg, who's done this series focusing on the 12 steps that Alcoholics Anonymous use. And his strapline for that series has been, let me get it right, these are practices that were taken from the church to do with character transformation, and now the church needs them back. And if that's something that interests you, I would strongly recommend that. It's quite an in-depth series. And one of the questions that John puts to us is, what should our posture be when we come to think about transformation? And this is a live theological debate. How much hope should we be, spiritual optimists or spiritual pessimists? How much change is possible this side of heaven? And you have spiritual optimists who think that there is a huge amount of change that's possible and that we should be expectant for that. And you have spiritual pessimists who think, well, there'll be some degree of change. There is hope. Jesus does want to change me. But actually, my sinful nature is very powerful, and there may be some change, but not all that much. And the church values that we've had a recent series on that we hold so closely are incredibly helpful in this respect. So both of these sides, these sort of tendencies within us, have helpful and potentially toxic traits. So spiritual optimists are expectant. There's a high value on the power of God to transform us. And that's wonderful. But there may be a temptation. If I'm expectant for the power of God in my life, I know that there's power to transform me, and that's not happening. And I want everyone to be encouraged that it's possible, and I want to believe it's possible myself. There may be a temptation for me to do a bit of behavior modification there, to manage the way that you see me, to try and be perceived as though I've experienced more change than I really have. Maybe I get judgmental about other people who don't seem to be progressing as fast as I'd like them to be, that aren't expressing the, aren't experiencing the change that I think is possible. And I can get a bit triumphalistic about that. On the other side, I might trend a bit more towards pessimism. There might be an ownership of my sin and authenticity there, but I get a bit complacent and accepting of, oh, well, I've made some progress. Sure, my heart's a bit all over the place, but hey, that's how it is this side of heaven. And there's a kind of cynicism and death to that in the long run, really. And I'm a great person to be standing here talking about this because I have a strong gifting for sort of demonstrating the negative traits of both of those. I can be a very judgmental, complacent human. So, yeah, I've got a lot of experience there. But the invitation to us is this, the invitation to our community is to live with all the hope and expectancy of an optimist, but with a deep sense of humility and authenticity. And that's the kind of community where transformation happens. How does it happen? First audience question. Can anyone tell me anything about this tree, anything about its nature, or indeed, for bonus points, its location?
Not very far away.
Correct. I'll give you half a point for that, Steve.
It's facing south, and north, and east, and west.
4 points. This is a plum tree at the Alexander residence, not too far away. And my question to you, second question, quickly following it up, if Don and Nicola wanted this plum tree to grow apples, what would they need to do?
Put the chicken poo underneath it.
Buy a new tree.
Absolutely. They'd need a new tree. They would need to root up that tree, dig it up, get rid of its roots, and put a new tree in place. And it's funny, isn't it, that when we talk quite often about the fruits of the Spirit, but often when I see some fruit in my life that I don't like, I see some anxiety, I see some anger, whatever it is, I focus on the fruit. And I forget that what I need to be doing is I need to be looking at the root, as you were saying, Nia. It's the root, not the fruit, isn't it? That's where I need to be focusing. And this is how we work as people, isn't it? So I think behaviors tend to flow from the center to the outside. So we look at the behaviors that we exhibit. And that's what the fruit that we see. That's the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what we're after. Then we have our character, and our character is what determines how we respond to different circumstances. That's where, when we're in different circumstances, tough or good, that's what determines what fruit we exhibit. But what shapes our character is our identity. What's at the very center of us, what's at the very core of our beings, how we see ourselves, and where our meaning comes from. And everybody, and this is what Ed was saying, I think you were saying this in the first week, Ed. Sorry if I'm putting words in your mouth, particularly if you disagree with them. A key point is that everybody worships something. And what you worship is where you get your identity. And that's true of everybody. If you're not following Jesus, you're following something. It might be that you're putting your trust in taking one of those. My particular tendency, the clapping hands, would be status, acclaim, what people think of me. How am I perceived? Am I seen to be whatever it is that people value? Is it successful or intelligent? Any of those things? Is it other people's perception where I get my worth? Or is it my money? Is it my romantic relationships? Is it my family? There's any number of things that we use to put at the core of our being, but there will be something. And that is going to shape our behaviors. So to give an example of this, it's not just Christians, people following Jesus, that are interested in transformation, is it? I have conversations all the time at work with people, particularly about boundaries. Someone will come to me and they'll say, oh, this job is really difficult because I'm not having the quality time with my family that I crave. And I know that I'm missing out on all these precious times and times flying by. I'm not the wife I want to be, the husband I want to be. But this job just takes so much from me, and I just find I'm in the office all the time. And maybe you have a conversation and they resolve to do better, and sure enough, maybe it goes well for a few weeks' time, but then in a month, maybe 2 months, they're in the same rut again. They're in the office late at night, and they're not seeing their family. Why? Because they've got competing masters, and you don't disobey your God. So if your God is whatever it is that's driving you to do your career, you are going to listen to that God. Because what do people always do to honour their God? They've done it, not just Christians, not just Jewish people in the Old Testament. What do people do to honour their God?
Do more of it.
Well, they do, but they sacrifice.
To do what?
They do. That they sacrifice, and that's what we do. We sacrifice everything else in pursuit of our God. And Jesus knew this. And when we accept the invitation that Jesus, Ed was talking about, to come and follow Jesus, Jesus is at the core of identity. We take that decision in a moment, and we make the decision again and again and again to follow him. But those other voices don't go away. And the way that we're transformed, as we'll be coming to see, is by working that core of our identity really hard so that Jesus pervades every corner of our being, of our minds, hearts, and souls. And the really important thing here is that there can be a bit of a mindset it happens to all of us, that we accept Jesus by grace, and then time goes by, and there's this sense that we shift into a sort of points-based effort system. That, okay, I was let in the door by grace, but now I've got to work really hard, and it's just so disappointing that my quiet times aren't what I want them to be, or my character's not progressing. And we forget that all of this, all transformation, is a response to the gospel. That the point before transformation is really important. What are you looking at in view of God's mercy? That's what leads to transformation. And that comes out even more clearly, perhaps, in a similar idea in Colossians. I'll read this. What's wrong with this extract? Therefore, mustering all your willpower, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What should that say? Any takers? Yeah, well, close. It's this. It's therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. And I think that the main point, which is, if we take anything away from this, is if we want the fruit, all of our effort is going into reminding ourselves of this truth, that we are God's chosen people, that we are holy, and that we are dearly loved. And all of the effort when it comes to transformation is about sinking that truth into every corner of your being. And Richard Foster, in his book, The Celebration of Discipline, the practices that we've been talking about, has this really helpful image at the beginning. He says, my big worry with this book, he says, is that you're going to take this book away and become religious about it. You're going to take these practices as things that you need to be doing to earn your way to have your character to be transformed, to earn your way to be closer to God. And he says, don't get it twisted. He says, the transforming power of God is like a waterfall that's cascading down all the time. It's there for all of us to access. And all of these practices that I'm telling you about are means by which you step under that waterfall. That you get closer to that waterfall, and then you get deeper and deeper within it. And that is their focus. This is it. They are all about how we can work with the Spirit to be transformed. How am I doing for time? I'm doing okay. We're going to have time to do the last section. I'm not going to dive into all of these. I'm just putting this up on the slide. These are the practices that Richard brings out in his book, and they would be really helpful subjects to chew on, I think, in a small group or with friends in relationships that are where you talk about this sort of thing. So I'd encourage you to go away and have a look at these. Some of them, you'll see, they're split into three dimensions. There are practices which are things that we do that are focused on our time with God and training our minds. There are outward-focused practices, and the practices that you do together as a body of Christ. I'm just going to go through some very quick do's and don'ts as we come into land. So the first thing, I've already said this, don't get religious about it. And where is it? I think I wrote this down because it's so helpful. I don't have it, but the quote from John Ortberg is, and I think he's actually quoting Dallas Willard, is, that's it, spiritual transformation, spiritual, what is it? It's not transformation. Spiritual maturity, that's right, wrongly understood, is a major cause of rebellion against God. And that is the big risk here, is that, as Richard said, that we get religious about this, we start to go back to earning. And we need to remember that old line, you know, that grace is the end of earning, is not the end of effort. I think a helpful point here is a bit of a warning light for me that I'm getting it wrong, is when I start to feel that little creeping sensation of shame. Because there are lots of responses that I will have to sin when I'm walking closely with Jesus. I will be, at different times, I might be despondent about it. I might be despairing about it. I might be angry with it. I might even be excited to discover it because it gives me the opportunity to be transformed and to walk more closely with Jesus. And all of those things I will walk through in dialogue with God about. And I will be saying, oh, God, why aren't I changing? And it's a conversation with him. It's a conversation with you. Shame distances me from God. I don't want, shame is that sensation that, oh gosh, that's too painful for me to even look at. The last thing I want to do is for you to see it. I don't really want God to see it, even though at some level I sort of know he does, and I don't want to look at it myself, so let's just not look at that. If we're feeling like that, that is a good indication that we've forgotten at least an element of the gospel. And in moments like that, usually I forget this and I probably just feel shame, but when on a good day, I remind myself of what Tim Keller said over and over again and the way that he preached the gospel to himself. And he would say to himself that the truth of the gospel is that I'm more sinful than I could ever imagine, and I'm more loved than I could ever dare hope at the same time. And as I work that into me, that shame melts away. Don't go it alone. Transformation happens in communities. We are embers that can burn brightly together but get cold by ourselves. If you're not in a small group, maybe think about joining a small group. If a small group's not your thing, find life-giving relationships where you are actively working together to be transformed. Taking confession as a discipline, which is another really good indicator of whether your heart's in the right place, because when it is, confession feels wonderful, and when it isn't, confession feels like the last thing you'd ever want to do. And it's not something you should do with everybody. But in the right relationship, it's wonderful. Don't go it alone. When I mentioned to my mum that I was going to be doing this, and she said, oh, what are you talking about? I said, transformation. She said, just tell them to expect that it's going to be slow. And she's right. That there are times in life, aren't there, of radical transformation that happen in an instant or pretty quickly. Birth is a big one. There are teenage years where you accelerate really fast, and that's wonderful, and that's true in the spiritual life as well, and we need to be so grateful for that. But they are the exception to the rule. Transformation is slow, and we shouldn't be discouraged by that. If we expect it to be quick, then we will be, but don't be discouraged, and don't expect easy. Again, sometimes, and this has happened to me as well, there are miraculous moments where God steps into your life and he takes something out that was really at the core of your identity or very, very deep in your character. And in the work of an instant, years of your effort are satisfied. But again, that is the exception to the rule. And it takes a lot of effort and courage and persistency to keep stepping into the waterfall. But don't give up. Do retrain your brain. And there are a lot of words on this slide. But I am going to read it because it was so good. And actually, of all the things that I've read preparing for this over the last month, this has actually it's changed my thinking. So let's just read this together. The first and most basic thing we can and must do is to keep God before our minds. This is all about unpacking what does it mean to be renewed in our minds, as we read in that Romans verse. This is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. Our part in thus practicing the presence of God is to direct and redirect our minds constantly to him. In the early time of our practicing, we may well be challenged by our burdensome habits of dwelling on things less than God. That is, we will be constantly distracted by a million other things. But these are habits, not the law of gravity, and they can be broken. A new grace-filled habit will replace the former ones as we take intentional steps toward keeping God before us. Soon, our minds will return to God as the needle of a compass constantly returns to the north. Wouldn't that be amazing? If our default position when I'm going to bed at night, when there's just a moment in my day, That's the way that my mind flickers. If God is the great longing of our souls, he will become the pole star of our inward beings. Don't think you're in control. And that is a really good thing. I don't think I'll say much more about this other than to say, I take on plenty of projects for which I'm woefully underqualified. I make plenty of promises that I don't keep, and I give up all the time. But God doesn't do any of those things. You are not in control, and he is faithful when we are not. And don't think that this is for someone else. Even saying these words, but often when I'm sat and someone is saying something that sounds, I think, gosh, that must be really inspiring promise for the person next to me. But this is for you. You are not the person who is the exception to God's promise that the good work he's begun in you, he will complete. You are not the person who has insufficient willpower that God didn't think about, that he just had the tap too low that day. This is for you. There is hope for you. But don't think this is just about you. God has a much bigger plan. Your transformation is far more significant than just you. This isn't some self-actualization, 21st century project. God is going to do remarkable things through you, and Rachel's going to talk more about that next week. There are some questions which I won't give you any time to reflect on now because I've timed out, but Ed will kindly circulate them via various means in the course of the week. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the transformation that we've already seen in our lives. We give you the glory for that. We remember it. Lord, we pray over the next few days as we go about our weeks, we'd be thinking about the ways that you have already transformed us, that your power is at work in our lives, that our expectancy for the future would be stirred by our testimony of the past. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage each of us and that you'd inspire us to, whether it's that we need to be inspired to know what to do to take those next steps, to step a little bit deeper into the waterfall, or that whether it's that we need the courage to get back up again, to believe that you have the power, that you are enough. But Lord, I pray that you'd be working in each and every one of us and as a community, that as we come together it's not going to be quick, but in 10 years' time, in 20 years' time, when we're joining here together, this room will be more full of the fruits of your spirit, that each of us will be more abundantly overflowing with love for you, for love for each other, and with joy at the lives that you've given us. Amen.